Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, and we actually got to verse 13 last week, but we'll read from verse 9, pick up the threads, and go on to verse 17, and then later to the other parts. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, we saw last time the problem in Romans 7 was, I cannot obey the law. We saw in Romans 8 that there is a fulfilling of the just requirement of the law in us once we live that full life in the Spirit. In other words, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. He's taken away the guilt and the judgment of the law of sin and death and broken its power. So as we walk according to the Spirit, we obey the law. Not just for obedience sake, but because that is the way of life. God now requires not that we should fulfill the just requirements of the law in order to be justified, but having justified us, the obvious response to that is to fulfill the just requirements of the law. We saw that if in any way we are connected with the flesh, then rebellion will be there. The law, the flesh is not obedient to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so it never will be. And we came to verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. We saw last time, this is what we closed on, that if you are afraid of death, which means you're afraid of judgment, which means you're still under guilt, then you're under the bondage of the flesh. But the moment fear of death is taken away, because that very Spirit who dwells in us is the Spirit who will raise our bodies. And so, because he dwells in us, we know our bodies will be raised, we know we will not see death in the way that an unbeliever sees death. And we must get hold of that. He that believes in me shall never die. There's no sting to death, there's no grave victory to the grave, because we have already been redeemed, and although our bodies are doomed to death, we are not doomed to death. Once we know that, once we're free of the fear of death, we are free of the grip of the flesh, or of the law in its wrong sense. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to live according to the flesh. And remember, we finished up Paul's sentence there, which he never finished. We're brethren, not debtors, brethren, to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but we're debtors to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Now, the deeds of the body we saw are the things which the body would do naturally and normally, but under the influence of the flesh, those normal body deeds become fleshly and lustful and whatever. But you and I can't put to death the deeds of the body ourselves. If we do, it leads to will worship, if we put them to death by our own wills. But if through the Spirit of God we put to death the deeds of the body, then for every death, so to speak, of a deed, there is life. Now that's the point where we were last time. And we just have to leave it that. We can't go back over all that again, interesting as it is. Now, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, that 4 joins it with the verse 13, which is joined with verse 12. So it's a great thing right through. Brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So that's to say, and the word here is not children, but sons. You'll find the word children in the next couple of verses. But sons mean mature people. Just as you don't see John Brown and children written above a deli. You think all the John Brown and children, all the kids are in on the chocolates and the ice creams and that in the deli. John Brown and sons, responsible, mature people, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So that tells us one thing straight off. If we are led by the Spirit of God, we are sons of God. We wouldn't be led by the Spirit of God if we were not sons of God. But the point to remember is that because you're led by the Spirit of God, you put to death the deeds of the body. Because you're led by the Spirit of God, you're not afraid of death or of judgment. Because you're led by the Spirit, you're not under any obligation to do anything that the flesh would want you to do. Because you are led by the Spirit, you're under the law of God, but not under the law in regard to our legalistic observance. Does all that come through? Right. Now, we've only got to spend 1 minute looking at it, and we know that the one who was led by the Spirit of all men in history was the Son of God. So there's a principle. He was led. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested of the devil. And in Mark's Gospel, he said he was driven by the Spirit. That the Spirit didn't just lead him quietly, but the Spirit constrained him with great power to go into the desert to be tested by the devil. And the rest of Christ's life, if not what was prior to it, his conception and his baptism, is all under the leadership of the Spirit. He did nothing. If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. He offered himself through eternal Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, set him at his own right hand. So his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension were all because he was led of the Spirit. Now, I don't need to tell you that in Galatians chapter 5, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, what does it mean? Not that you don't obey the law. No, you're not under the law as a way of justification, as a way of salvation. You're not under the law that way. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we walk in the flesh, we will fulfill the lust of the flesh and we will do the works of the flesh. But if we're led by the Spirit, we will not do those lusts, but we will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. So if we've been brought to life by the Spirit, says Paul in Galatians 5:25, then let's also walk by the Spirit. Okay, can you see that? So our whole life is one which is led by the Spirit. Now, people differ in their ways in which they express being led by the Spirit. Some people see it. They say, we are moving in the Spirit. That's a term which is used today. It's generally used when you're on something unusual. Do you know what I mean? The Spirit's going to do unusual things tonight. Now, I don't doubt that the Spirit does unusual things. But the thing that impresses me about the New Testament is that once the church begins, there is a pastoral situation in which there's a lot of concern for the way in which people live and relate and love and obey and so on. If you read the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you'll find that Paul says, study to be quiet. There isn't this kind of constant, bouncing and hyping. And I'm not saying that against any other situation. I'm just simply saying the positive thing that you're taught in the New Testament is that you're led by the Spirit. So it does not necessarily mean you're doing extraordinary things by the Spirit, which on occasions undoubtedly you will in the use of the gifts and the use of the weapons and so on. I wonder if that comes through. Because here Paul is talking about obedience to the law. That's been his whole point in the 7th chapter and the 8th chapter, and it comes well on the last study we've done, in service and to the Lord. So he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all are led by the Spirit of God, are sons of God. Now this puts it into a context that I wasn't able to, because that wasn't our study last session. And that is that all obedience is the obedience of sons to the Father. So we talked about what is the motivation or what is the constraint, and we said it is love. But here, the constraint is a relational constraint. You come to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, and that's salvation, that we might receive the sonship. And that's the fruit of salvation, sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. So then, he says, we are not slaves, but heirs. We're not slaves, but heirs, and we'll come on to that. What I want us to see this morning is that if we obey, when we're led by the Spirit, if we obey as children who have come into the incredible experience of God as Father and of ourselves as sons. And you can spend years and years and years studying the Scriptures and miss the fact in experience of being sons of God and He being the Father. And so I guess because some of us have found this to be so extraordinary, when we discover that far from just being saved persons, we are actually made sons of God as Father, that's incredible. Because that just alters your whole perspective of life, doesn't it? You're now walking as a son and not just as a conscripted but redeemed slave. I guess there's something missing in what I'm saying. What's missing is that lots of sons and daughters, of course, are the same thing, don't get great joy out of fatherhood, human fatherhood. Now, there's your problem. And how much that affects our society, nobody could ever compute it. But in fact, you see, we are sons of God, so that all we've ever missed in fatherhood, in our own family situation, has been made up for and more than compensated by that relationship with God as Father. But the whole thing is now he's not treating us as just human beings who have been redeemed. He's treating us as his sons. As one old theologian said, what judge would acquit a prisoner, acquit the accused in the court, and then say to him, come home and be my son? And that's the great power of this word, you see. So as many, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You know, to be led by the Spirit is a very wonderful thing. We talked about the gods that we create. They're cruel. They are tyrannous, but not the Spirit of God. So he leads us and we are the sons. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Now there's a lot of demon exorcism going on today. And some of it is necessary and some of it is not necessary. Now, I'm not trying to eke out each verse. But in the New Testament, here we talk about the spirit of fear. See, we've not received the spirit of slavery, which is the spirit of fear. And some people will confront us and say today, you've got a spirit of uncleanness or you've got a spirit of fear or you've got a spirit of this or a spirit of that. And I say, if they say that to you, be very, very careful. Because that doesn't mean that you... It may mean that you have a spirit of fear as a Christian, which you oughtn't to have. Am I right? Doesn't necessarily mean it's a demon. Do you see that? And if you go through the exercises of having it cast out and it is not a demon, then you're worse off than you were before because you still have that spirit of fear. See, let me tell you, if you look up the word spirit, get your concordance and look it up if you want to be clear. And you'll find when you do that wherever that little term spirit is used, if it's not used for unclean spirits or demonic spirits, it is always something which becomes characteristic, like the spirit of love, spirit of a sound mind. He's not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. Now that, of course, is the Holy Spirit has given us, but the Holy Spirit develops not fear, but love, power, and a sound mind or self-control. Can you hear what I'm saying? In other words, wherever you find little will, you find it's something that has been habituated in you. Do you want me to open that up? All I simply mean is that he says, he prays at the beginning of Ephesians, I pray God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of him. Now that obviously doesn't mean he's going to put into your little angelic spirit that's good. It means he's going to open your eyes and you are going to gradually develop a spirit of wisdom and understanding. It's not just a flash thing for the moment, you see that, but it is habituated. And habituation comes from constantly exercising what God has given you. Take the fruit of the Spirit. Are they a gift of God or are they attainments of our Christian work and effort? Well, the answer has to be they're a gift of God. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. They are all a gift of God to us. But if we do not utilize them, if we do not habituate them, then they become like talents buried in the soil. Can you hear what I'm saying? And it's no use me saying, well, God has given me the gift of love if I don't exercise it. When I meet my friend and I get angry at him instead of loving him, then it means that I have done something morally wrong. I have not habituated what is there. You know, we always want to get everything on the easy plan, don't we? You know what I mean? And God says, no, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. It doesn't mean work for it, but work it out, you see, in the processes of life. So the Spirit of God leads us, and as he leads us, we discover that that old spirit of bondage which we had through guilt and through a legal view of the law and through a view of God as grim and demanding and so on, that has gone and a new spirit has come, and it's the spirit of freedom because the spirit of sonship. I can now say, Abba, Father, to him, dear Father, to him directly, and I don't have to go through all kinds of channels to get there. So I walk in liberty. Can you see that? But every time, and in Galatians 5:1, Paul says, stand fast in the liberty for which Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. So I can refuse to habituate that walk. I can give away in despair or pessimism to the old spirit of slavery. Is that clear? Now, no one here this morning who's in Christ has to start a great big deal in order to be free. You are free. Nothing could make you freer than you are. But you may not live in your freedom, and that's your problem, not God's problem. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Now, my translation has, when we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit speaking. Other translations have, you receive the spirit of sonship whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, just try crying, Abba, Father, and you'll find that something you've repressed will now give way to this act of faith. Call God Father every time. That's an act of faith. Can you see that? See, in Galatians 4, he says, because we are sons, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit comes in and he cries, Abba, Father. A little later in the passage, we'll see that the Spirit is so identified with our hearts and minds that he is almost us. So when he is in us and he's crying, Abba, Father, there is something within us crying, Abba, Father, where there was nothing within us which cried, Abba, Father, before. So we cry, Abba, Father, and when we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit cries, Abba, Father, then the Spirit is not bearing witness to our spirits that we are the sons of God. He's bearing witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. Can you see the difference? He's crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit is crying, Abba, Father. And so we cry, Abba, Father. And when I cry, Abba, Father, then immediately I say, this is it. I think I've told you once before, there's a therapy called primal therapy. These people who exercise it get people to cry out, Father, or Father, Mummy, Daddy, or whatever, and then suddenly something explodes inside people and they get this hideous scream called the primal scream, because all their life they have had anger against their parents and they've built up a fortress around themselves, you know, never to be come in upon by their parents, and suddenly they just voluntarily give it away and whoosh all that muck and mess and build up, like, you know, gas and everything, just explodes. It's a fact, that's what they do. Now, what happens after that's another story. Even the therapists say we don't make saints out of people, we just make them normal. I don't know what normal is for a human being. But can you see, when you say, even in cold faith to God or Father, then the whole thing has changed. Otherwise, you've been saying, Dear Lord Jesus, or something before, which, after all, is not what you should have been doing. Because he said, when you pray, say, Our Father. So now, that doesn't mean you can't pray to Christ or talk to him, but that's not our story this morning. When we cry, Our Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, for me to say, I'm in the Spirit or the Spirit is in me, is just a theological fact I've got stuck in my brain, and I'm asserting it. But when my heart cries, Abba, Father, or Abba just means Dear Father, it's the Aramaic that Jesus used. One time he used it, when we know he used it, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the only time we technically know he used that word, but he probably used it all the time. But it was his own dialect in which he spoke, Abba. So whatever you would say, Daddy or Dear Father or something like that, when you actually say it, then you know you're a child of God. If you've never said it and you've never understood it, you could still have been a child of God, you see that, but you never moved out to become, in practice, what you are, and that is a child of God. So when you cry, Spirit, Abba, Father, it's the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Now that's fantastic. We are the children of God, and all God's gifts are irreversible. You know that, don't you? The gifts and calling of God are without recall. That's what we'll read in Romans 9. The gifts of God. 9. Anyway, 11, isn't it? 29. We'll come to that later. Now, do we get the great, grand thing that we are the sons of God? That's fixed. And we have that relationship through what our theologians call adoption. Now, you couldn't be a son of God unless you're adopted. To as many as believed in him, them gave he the authority to become the children of God. You see that, to become the children of God. But adoption relates to sons, and regeneration relates to children. Just keep that in mind. We'll come to it. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now let's stop here for a moment. It's tremendously important. What do you have ahead of you? What do you have ahead of you? Well, we had a nice little Datsun, was getting a bit this way and that, and then suddenly my wife got some legacy, and now we have a better vehicle. I won't mention what it is. Covetousness is a bad sin, and it's equal to idolatry, so we won't go into that one. But it's nice to have the new vehicle, but I guess, I suppose my wife knew one day she'd get some money, and one day she'd be able to buy a better car if that's what she wanted, or something. I'm only just using it as an illustration. But what do you have ahead of you? Now, in the natural, with your parents or something, if maybe you haven't got a thing, might have to pay some debts for mum and dad or something. But what do we have ahead of us, you see? And this is the subject on which Paul is working at the moment. He is saying that God created us in order to be heirs. That means we're going to have a great inheritance. Now, I find, when I talk that way, that people look at you fairly blankly. What they're saying is something like this: oh, I suppose when we get to heaven, it'll be better than being here, and we'll get some good things. But really, I'm a very down-to-earth person. I just think in terms of what's around at the moment. So that's fairly airy-fairy, what's ahead of us. But you see, it isn't. Because before the foundation of the world, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll just get the words properly there. This is a very important chapter, by the way, Ephesians 1. Yes. He blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, in your agony, because of the good that you would, you do not, and evil that you would not, you do. That's a very real thing, isn't it? In your agony, you sometimes cry out, who will deliver me from this body of death? I don't want to go through this, what we call the rape of sin. I don't want to go through this. I want to be free. When your teeth are falling out in your hair, and, you know, it's not when you go to bed, you take off your wooden leg and your earpieces and a whole host of things, you realise your body's doomed to death because of sin. Right. You think, I like to have a nice, new, fresh body, thank you very much. And without having to go through all those jolly diets and doodahs, you know, in order to look something, right? And so you're looking forward to the new body. Now, he chose us so that we would be holy and blameless before him, and we wouldn't have to worry about the body of death. But for goodness sake, when Paul says, he'll deliver me from the body of this death, he's not saying, once I get out of the body, thank heavens for that. He's got a much better idea than that. He says, we look, we're a colony of heaven to which we look, whence our Saviour shall appear, who will change these bodies of our humiliation, humiliated by sin and decay, and change them to be like unto his body of glory by the mighty working, whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. So he says, we've got a great thing ahead of us. We don't just get out of the body of sin and death and corruption. We have a body which is as glorious as his. It's the body of glory. Now, I say, don't get excited, you see. Just take this calmly. You know, don't sort of make it a big deal. Well, in fact, if you can't and don't think of that ahead, then no wonder we get into the glooms in our present living. Can you see that? Now, suppose you're attacked by terminal cancer or something like that. Just for fun, we'll take that illustration. You know what I mean? What would you have but just to think, I've got to go through this terrible pain and disgrace and thing, this sickness, right? But when you know that that's going to lead you out into a body of glory, well, I don't think you're going to... You're not going to live in misery. You're saying that this thing is but for a time, and then the glory is in it. And we saw it in chapter 5, you see, wherefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. To the mature, he says, we preach a wisdom which God ordained before the world for our glorification. Can you say that? For our glorification. What God's about in history, what the law's about in history, what the obedience is about in history, what the redemption is about in history, what the spirit is about in history, is causing us to arrive where we'll be holy and without blame, where we'll be sons of God, the praise and the glory of his grace, and where we will receive our glorification. Do you see that? And as he says here, verse 13 in Ephesians 1, in him you also who heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That inheritance, Peter tells us in his first chapter, is already laid up in heaven for us and secured. And it's an undefilable inheritance. It can never have any corruption. Can you see that? And here in Ephesians he says in verse 17, the first chapter, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints. That if you could see that, well, you wouldn't have all these foolish goals that you set up in this life. You see, the great Australian dream, of course, is a nice house, isn't it, with the wall-to-wall carpets, you know, deep freeze, telly, colour telly, you know, car out the carport, what's at the back, you know,
swimming pool,
and then the powerboat on the front lawn, and the caravan, and then you've got it all, and now today they're going for helicopters and submarines or something. And that's the great, that's right, submarines, that's the great Australian dream. And so if you set your goal on that dream, you're foreshortened to glory, you're after your glory here, and instead of the glory there. And you can have all those things if you insist on having them, and if they've got any point, those other things we're talking about. But in the light of eternal perspective, what are they? Can you see them? So what we're saying is that he says that if you're children, then you're heirs. Now, he says in Galatians 4, 6, he sent the Spirit of God into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And he says, so then we're no longer slaves, but heirs. We've got inheritance. That's the thing. And away in Revelation 21, 7, he says, he who's an overcomer, I'll grant him to inherit all things. See, Abraham, we're told, was to inherit the earth. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, we think they're all nice flowery statements, but they're actual practical statements. See, fear not, little flocks, the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. And then we're going to be a kingdom of priests unto our God, and we're going to reign on the earth. So, it's to be an heir is an incredible thing. And he says, heirs of God. Now, I don't know any statement of Scripture that could surpass that one. We're heirs of God. Now, they have what they call subject and objective genitives, you know, that it can be the heir of God, you belong to God, you're heirs of God, or it can mean God belongs to you in the sense that you'll inherit him. But you put the two of those things together, which is generally a combination of the both of them, and you've got an extraordinary statement that we'll be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, in Ephesians it said he's raised us up and quickened us together with him and raised us up and seated us in heavenly places with him. We are seated with Christ, and that's very, very significant. But we're going to be joint heirs. See, Christ is the Son, and we are sons, and what the Son inherits, the sons inherit. See, that it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone has this hope in himself. Now, honestly, what's your hope? Now, the media go crazy about something every so often, don't they? And the thing today is your old age. This is a fellow on the TV the other day. Now, you retired 60 or so, we're about. You've got 20 to 30 years ahead of you. Well, today, according to statistics, you have. So what are you going to do with it for the next 20 years or so? See? The thing is, well, you play bowls or something. See? There was this fellow, you know, he had a coronary conclusion when he was playing bowls, and he just arrived in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said to him, where have you come from? He says, I've just been playing bowls. He says, yes, but what do you do? He says, well, I play bowls. He says, yes, but you know. And that guy's goals are his bowls, if you know what I mean. And all I'm saying, it sounds silly, but we Christians neglect the fact of our inheritance, and that's what we're moving towards. Can you see what I'm saying? And so to be sons of God, it's not just a nice, warm, affectional relationship with God, it's that, but it's much more than that. Because a son is an overcomer, because the son was the overcomer. Do you follow that? And so that's all to us. See, if children are the heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and then comes the jolly catch here, see, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified. Oh, boy, you're not going to get that without suffering. Oh, no. Now, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that the Son suffered, and that's what made him grand. That's what gave him the dimensions of a world ruler. Because he suffered. You remember we had King George III. What a nut he was in English history. He was a spoiled brat and an idiot. And what was the word they used to use in those days? I've forgotten the word. But he never went through any apprenticeship of suffering, of being made grand, you know? And so the whole idea of the suffering is not that it's the cost of glory and inheritance, the way of it. How would we know God unless he'd been a suffering God? How do we know he's the God of love? We'd get a namby-pamby idea of God's love, wouldn't we? As many people have. He's a good old scout. The man upstairs, they said. You know what I mean? And he jolly well ought to be, oughtn't he? Because we've decided he ought to. Easygoing, dear old fella. No. The way of history is the way of suffering. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now we suffer with him, we don't suffer on our own. We suffer, and Paul says, I'm here to fill up the sufferings of Christ. Others seem not to have been as prepared to fill up the sufferings of Christ as he was. And if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. And can't go into the subject of suffering today because our time's up, but Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us or to us, the glory that we'll have. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, our light affliction, he calls all the suffering we've had, and if anybody ever suffered, that man suffered. Our light affliction is but for a moment, he said, and prepares us for a great weight of glory. See, the suffering is part of the gospel. And in today, when you've got these marvelous new prophets in the land, Christian prophets who talk about God giving away Cadillacs and you know, good estate and the whole prosperity scheme, and that the sign of your spirituality is what God gives you, the goodies, you've got something that is utterly foreign to the scripture. Utterly foreign. You read the 11th chapter of Hebrews and see whether that's what fits that. Anyway, it's great. You see, we are led by the Spirit of God, and we don't have the spirit of slavery, but we have the spirit of freedom. But it's freedom because we're sons of God. And all the question of obedience now just are all in the light of our sonship. Not in the light of people being put on to obey some great legal legislation. Is that clear? And we have this cry, and let that cry come out as much as you can in your life. Oh, Father. Talk to the Father and walk with the Father by the Spirit, and know that everything is building up into that inheritance in eternity. Not that we're earning it, but that in one sense, whilst we refuse suffering and take what we call the easy way and the material way and the self-saving way, that we couldn't handle the inheritance if we received it anyway. We, like King George III, the phrase I was looking for was pampered fop. Well, I don't see too many pampered fops around the place here today, but it's a great gospel, isn't it? Great gospel. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that as we open your word and see the riches of your grace in it, they are really riches, and they are really, as Paul said, inexhaustible. And so, Father, for all our needs, for our understandings, for our wisdom, for our practice of life, everything is present and available. And we pray, Lord, that we will be strong in Christ, though weak in ourselves. And that we, Father, will grow in our sonship to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ himself. We may be conformed to his image, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. And we ask it, Father, simply and from our hearts. We pray, Lord, that the things we have learned may work out in the arena of our living, and to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8.